I just love my dog Ajax. He's my buddy. And we play most days in the mornings with tennis balls. I just love Mexican food, not Las Trojas. I love Mexican food. And I love my wife. Now, do you think that my attitude toward my dog is the same as that toward my wife? And I noticed Debbie sat up looking for the answer. That's a rhetorical question, because you know good and well that my feelings for Ajax are much, I mean Debbie, are much stronger than my feelings for Ajax. Do you think that my love for Mexican food even closely approximates my love for my wife? Well, of course not. Although a good fish taco is to die for. What happens when you overuse a word, as we have done with the word love? Well, I love this and I love that. What happens is that the word starts to lose some of its strength. We might say, well, I like Mexican food, but I love my wife. To make that distinction and to maintain a stronger meaning for the word love. When a word is used across a broad spectrum of meanings, sometimes it gets to the point where it really doesn't mean much at all. And that's true of a lot of words, perhaps all words, including the word hate. If somebody says, well, I hate all people who live in Georgia. Do you think that's the same attitude as someone who says, I hate it when the sprinkles fall off of my donut? Are you conveying the same idea with those two sentences, although you've used the word hate in both of them? And I think not. But that's what happens when we overuse a word. And I want to tell you two English words that have been overused to the point where people have come to misunderstand what they actually mean, and they've come to mean almost nothing in our public discourse. And they are the English words discrimination and the English word racist or racism. Both of them have suffered by casual and improper usage. Racist in our country, unfortunately, seems to have become little more than just a pejorative that people kind of throw out when they want to criticize somebody. Oh, well, he or she is a racist. The word is applied to people or even ideas that one doesn't like without any connection to race. And yet that's an intimate connection with that word, as you see from the word itself. And the reason it's used that way is that it's a hot-button word. In light of the history of our country, we're sensitive to the evil of racism. And so that's a good way to paint somebody in a bad color or bad way, by simply referring to them as a racist, whether that word really applies or not. In almost a similar fashion, the word discrimination has also become somewhat of a negative epithet. The word really has lost in public discourse its general meaning. We're going to talk about that meaning this evening because I want to talk to you about how God is an impartial God. But the word discrimination has come in our country, in our public discourse, to carry only a negative connotation in nearly any context. I want to spend just a few moments defining racism, and these first two definitions are from Merriam-Webster. The first one is that racism is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. One race is better than another just because they're different races. And Merriam-Webster also gives this definition, racism is racial prejudice or, and notice the word he uses, discrimination. Now, I didn't want Jim Milstead to feel bad that I didn't quote from Wikipedia, so I'm going to give you some definitions from the UrbanDictionary.com, just so that this is really for Jim. The true definition, they write, is believing that one race is superior to all other. In all fairness, the reason I quoted that is I think that's a good definition. And they go on to say, hatred without reason of another race. That's a poor definition because racism doesn't necessarily exhibit itself in what we normally think of as hatred. There is racism that is somewhat passive in its nature. But I think the first definition, that believing that one race is superior to all other, is a good definition of racism. But the Urban Dictionary says that unfortunately in our country, in our culture, racism has come to mean something else. They say, sadly today, that definition has changed. In today's world, this is what makes you racist. Mentioning race in any way. Not being totally politically correct. Or even supporting your race, although I'm uncertain exactly what is meant by that particular phrase. Well, I want to talk to you about the fact that God is an impartial God and that discrimination is not necessarily an evil thing. Well, I want to back that statement up by also defining that word, the word discrimination. This time we're leaving the Urban Dictionary and we're going to the Oxford Dictionary, which says that discrimination can refer to the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. That's the negative connotation of discrimination that seems to be attached to the word in almost any context in our public discourse. But I want you to see a more general meaning of the word discrimination, and that is that it is the recognition and understanding of the difference between one thing and another. And that's not positive or negative. It's just somebody discerning between two different things. Doesn't suggest anything about the basis upon which the discrimination or the distinguishing of these two things is made. And you know, we all discriminate every day. Using that second, more general definition, we all discriminate every day. We form opinions about things, and we even make choices based on our discrimination. Debbie goes grocery shopping most of the time on Mondays each week, and she often will select one product over another. They're the same food, but one brand over another brand. And she does that sometimes on the basis of what she thinks is taste. She feels one brand tastes better. Sometimes it's a matter of price. Sometimes it's a matter of packaging. You get more for the money, or the packaging is better. But she unabashedly decides that one product is better than the other. But she does so on a legitimate, what I consider to be a legitimate basis. Discrimination in its basic sense is simply making a distinction between two objects or two ideas or two people. I want you to look at those two apples. Work with me, Kevin. Which of those two apples would you prefer to eat if you have a choice? Okay, he's pointing this way. He's pointing to the red apple. Now, why is that? Why did you make that choice? Because it's not rotten. It looks better. It looks more wholesome. It looks like it would taste better. You think those are good reasons for that choice? Well, I think they are. I wouldn't eat the one on the right. You're right. My right too. Debbie and I had a little discussion about pulpit math today, and it shook me. But what did Kevin do? He discriminated. He just simply made a distinction between two apples and said, that one looks better to eat than that one. And that's a legitimate way of, quote, discriminating. Now, I want to point out, it is certainly true, based on the first definition on the screen still, that discrimination can be an unfair or an unjust thing. And that discrimination is unjust partiality. That's exactly what it is. It's being partial to one or the other, but on a basis that is not fair, that is not just. For instance, on the basis of race, or age, or gender, or maybe some other characteristic that really has nothing to do with the choice. Kevin made a distinction between two apples, but on a legitimate basis. And so, not the negative meaning of discrimination. It is unjust treatment, obviously, to refuse to hire someone on a basis that doesn't relate to his or her ability to do the job. It would be unjust, for example, to refuse to hire a person solely because of his or her age. If their age doesn't have anything to do with whether they can perform the work on the job. I just don't like old people, so I'm not going to hire this person. That's unjust discrimination. That's partiality. But a refusal to hire a person whose age might prevent him or her from doing the job, the work that's intended, is not unjust discrimination. It seems to me, I think maybe Daniel Copeland is not here this evening. He may have gone to hear Andrew preach at Jennings Chapel. Daniel Copeland works at Lowe's, and he works in the flooring department. And part of his job is to move heavy stuff. He carries boxes of this flooring of various kinds and loads trucks and arranges for deliveries and that sort of thing. Now, if you've noticed, Daniel's not a 98-pound weakling. He's kind of a buff young man. If I was going to hire somebody for Daniel's job, if he didn't have that job, there would be people I wouldn't hire because of their age, because they couldn't do the job. They don't have the physical strength to do that job. That's not unjust discrimination. And so hopefully you see that discrimination, in its most general sense, is neutral. It just means distinguishing between two things, choosing between two things. And we do it all the time, multiple times, every day. But of course, there's a sense in which we can be unjust in our choices. And that, of course, is the way that the word seems to be used most of the time. It's one of those hot button words like racism. Well, what does all of this have to do with God's character? I believe that in Paul's day, Jews in general thought of themselves as superior to Gentiles. And in fact, Paul's argument in the first three chapters of Romans, I think, illustrates that point, particularly in chapter 2, as he's finished speaking about Gentile society in chapter 1. He says that the Gentiles, although they knew God, they'd had opportunity to know things about God, they rejected Him. They became ungrateful. And Gentile society had, in general, deteriorated into a lot of immorality that's listed there in the end of chapter 1. But when you come to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says an interesting thing, and I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to start in the first verse instead of just the third verse. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." You know, when Paul's writing about Gentile society and saying, you know, that they've just gone to immorality and they're deserving of death for the sins that they've... You can just hear Jews saying, "That's right, Paul. You tell them about their wickedness." But then early in chapter 2, he says, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges or condemns," judges in the sense of condemns, "for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So I think what Paul is saying to all those Jews who may have felt like, that's right, those Gentiles, they're deserving of death. They're involved in all those things. And Paul says, you just condemned yourself because you're involved in a lot of those same things. God's not going to give you a pass simply because you were the chosen nation of the Old Testament. And I'm firmly convicted that that's exactly how they thought about themselves. That God would judge the Gentiles, but He was going to be more lenient on Jews. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. The fact that the Jews had been God's chosen nation in the Old Testament didn't mean that in judgment they were going to get any advantage. No pass on the sins that they committed. God is an impartial being. And there are numerous passages that talk about His impartiality. For instance, we just looked at Romans 2 and verse 11, the end of this particular pericope, that says, for God shows no partiality. Over in Colossians 3 and verse 25, Paul wrote, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Paul was talking about relationships, human relationships, masters and slaves, those who work for others. Work heartily as unto the Lord and not just unto men. Don't be men pleasers. And then he goes on to say, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong. And there are no exceptions. God's not partial. He's not going to give some people a chance to escape punishment because of some unrighteous basis. Similar passage in Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Although this time addressed to the masters. Masters, do the same to them. That is to the slaves. And stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with Him. Don't think, Paul says, that just because you're the master and that's the slave, that somehow God's going to favor you in judgment. If you do what the slaves are doing, you'll be punished as well. You'll find yourself guilty as well. In the matter of preaching the gospel in Acts the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35, when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, having been instructed by God via the vision that he saw back in Caesarea, in Joppa rather, excuse me, Peter opens his mouth and says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Peter was doing a thing that he's going to be criticized for in Acts the 11th chapter, going in and eating with Gentiles, not to mention preaching the gospel to them. Salvation belongs to the Jews. God is a Jewish God. That was the thinking of many of the Jews of Paul's day and Peter's day. And Peter says, I perceive that God treats Jew and Gentile alike when it comes to salvation. In every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. I think that's the very same thing Paul was saying at the end of Galatians 3, where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Is Paul saying that somehow we stop being male and female? No, that's not the point at all. But in terms of salvation, we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Greek, or whether you're bond or free. And so God is an impartial being. In the same manner, we shouldn't show partiality. If we're children of God, then we need to be like our Father. We don't need to be, as some versions translate, respecters of person. The word that's translated partiality in Romans 2:11, for there's no partiality with God. It's a word that literally means to lay hold of the face of a person or lay hold of a person. Its derivation is kind of starts out very general to lay hold of seeing. And then the eyes came to mean the face, and the face came to mean the person. It's the idea of laying hold of the person for the purpose of showing an unjust advantage. That's the idea. A respecter of persons. And God's not a respecter of persons. And neither should we be as well. Discrimination on an unjust basis is a sin. I want you to turn over to the book of James. And I want to look at a few verses there in chapter 2. I'm going to show you a couple of verses that actually use the word partiality. In verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then James gives an illustration of how that might be done. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Judges with evil thoughts. Why does James say that? Because you're making a distinction on an unjust basis. As far as God's concerned, those are two people with souls. Doesn't make any difference, rich or poor. But we're making the distinction when we act the way James talks about here. "Listen," he says, "my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He's promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality," verse 9, "you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." When we show partiality, we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We fail to fulfill the royal law, which Jesus said basically, along with the command to love the Lord our God with everything that we are, that's basically the law and the prophets. It's fundamental to our relationship with God. And so James says, don't show partiality. He gives a good illustration of how one might do that. Discriminating on a basis that is unjust. But God is a discriminating God. Now remember that the word discrimination doesn't necessarily always have a negative connotation. In the Bible, God does not respond to all people in exactly the same way. Now, I know somebody may quibble with that and say, well, actually, He does. He always rewards the righteous and He always punishes the wicked. And it doesn't make any difference who they are. He always responds to them the same way. What I mean by that statement is that God doesn't respond to each individual's response to the gospel in the same way. God distinguishes between individuals based on their response to His Word. Here's a good illustration of that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. Peter says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," not appearance, not age, not wealth, not sex, none of those things, because those are all irrelevant in this discussion. But now how I behave, my deeds, that is relevant. That is a basis, a just basis for God to say, well, now that person's acceptable and this person is not. And that's exactly what God does. That's what Peter encourages. Conduct yourselves, he encourages them, with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I want to go back to Romans chapter 2, and I want to go back to verse 6. We looked at the first three verses, and then we jumped to verse 11, but I'm going to go back to verse 6 and begin reading there. Paul says, "He will render to each one," listen, "according to his works." That's the basis upon which God makes distinctions between people. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Does everybody receive eternal life? No. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Everyone who does good is going to be rewarded, good as it's defined here in this passage. And everybody who does evil is going to be punished. So God's going to, He's going to distinguish between people and He's going to treat people differently, but on the basis of their behavior, not any unjust basis. God is a discriminating God. And He calls upon us to make distinctions as well. You may recognize this passage. This is Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4. I read the entire Psalm, it's 5 verses, this morning prior to the beginning of our singing. I want you to look at the passage again, and I want you to understand that there are a couple of rhetorical questions there that the writer David then answers. And as he's describing in verses 2 and following, he's answering the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who's going to have fellowship with you, God? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now look at verse 4. In whose eyes, we're talking about the person who will dwell with the Lord on His holy hill, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, what's their race? Irrelevant. Are they old? Are they young? Irrelevant. Male or female? Doesn't make any difference. The distinction is those who are vile, that's talking about their behavior, but those who fear the Lord are to be honored. There's two senses in which discrimination is actually portrayed in this passage. First of all, God discriminates, and He says, these are the people who will dwell in My holy hill, and He describes them in verses 2 through 5. What about the rest of the people? Well, they're not going to. God made a distinction there. He made a division. He chose. And then He says that those who are going to dwell in My holy hill are the ones who likewise have made a distinction. They despise the vile person and they honor the one who fears God. Well, that requires us to be discriminating about who we're going to honor and who we're going to despise because of their conduct. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 9, Paul wrote, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Well, how are you going to do that? Unless, of course, you discriminate between good and evil. You make a choice about what's evil and what's good. And you do that on the basis of God's Word, hopefully. But you can't follow that command, those commands, without being discriminating in how you, what your attitude is toward good and evil. Passage we looked at in the morning sermon as well, Matthew 7, 15 through 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, you have to make a discriminating choice. Is this a false prophet or a false teacher, or is this a true teacher? And that's discrimination. Now, it's on a just basis. You call someone false or a false teacher because he's teaching something that's false. It doesn't make any difference whether he's young or old. It doesn't make any difference whether it's male or female, or rich or poor, good looking or ugly. Doesn't make any difference. The issue is, what are they teaching? That's a just basis upon which to distinguish between false teachers and true teachers. Think about this. Is it not a true statement that church discipline is about making legitimate, necessary distinctions? When a local congregation has to unfortunately withdraw from an erring member who will not repent of sinful ways, are they not simply saying, this individual is not walking in the light while the rest of us are trying to do that? Is that not making a distinction? That's discrimination, but not in a negative sense. On a just basis, that's discrimination. Well, let me conclude this evening by saying that God discriminates, but He makes distinctions on just bases, not on unjust bases. As near as I can tell, the Bible has no sympathy for unjust discrimination, such as racism, or discrimination based on other such bases. We as Christians need to be discriminating between things, but we do not need to practice partiality. Now, we could probably spend a lot more time this evening talking about application of that comment, but I'm going to let that be my conclusion for this evening. We need to discriminate. We need to tell the difference between false teachers and true teachers, between good and evil, those who despise the Lord or vile people, and those who fear the Lord. But there is no sympathy in the Scriptures for racism or unjust discrimination. Two more passages, very quickly. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. That's that judgment scene in which the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and He sits on His throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. How does a shepherd do that? He discriminates. He makes a distinction between those animals that are identified as goats and those that are identified as sheep. And the Lord's going to do the same thing. That's the point of that verse. He's going to separate. He's going to distinguish between those who have followed Him and those who have been rebellious. We looked at this passage as well in Matthew, the 7th chapter, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Is God partial? No, He's not partial. But He will make choices, and those choices will be based on just bases. Those who do the will of the Father and those who do not. The sheep and the goats. And those who do not do the will of the Father, Jesus says, "And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Some people will enter heaven and others will not. God will send them to a place of punishment. But the basis will be, did you do the will of the Father? And God can make that distinction. He can discriminate in that way without being unjust or being partial. The basis of that choice is our response to His will. We determine that. I didn't determine what my race was. I didn't determine what my ethnic heritage is. I didn't determine what sex I was going or gender I was going to be. Those things were determined for me. And I arrived on the scene as you see me today, a male of Slavic background. Rather handsome, but still Slavic background. And it's unjust to discriminate or to make choices, distinctions based on those things that I don't control. But what I do control is how I respond to God's will. And God's going to make distinctions based on that. And that's just, because He's a just God. And what you and I need to do is make sure that we're on the sheep side by responding properly to the will of God. And the will of God is that individuals from all the nations be invited to enjoy the grace of God available through the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And if you find yourself here this evening in the situation where you've not submitted to the Lord's will, You've heard this evening the consequences of that. If we need to talk about who Jesus is, evidence for His deity, that's the faith that we need to confess. And then we need to be baptized. We need to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. And if we can assist you in doing that this evening, or if you need to study with us further, we'd be glad to do that. But we stand to encourage you as we sing.